After Jesus has had a coming out, if you will, he's declared openly that he is the Messiah, that he is even more than that. And the leaders aren't very happy. And I wanted to say to you that sometimes when John says the Jews did this and the Jews did that, he's sometimes referring to the Jewish leaders and sometimes simply referring to the people of Judea. Because they're all Jews, if you will, so there's no, if you read it in a modern way, you might think it's anti-Semitic or something, but he's really saying the Jews of this place or the leaders. In this case, he's talking about the leaders. And Jesus is in Galilee, and his brothers come to him, and, you know, brothers and siblings can be snarky a little bit, and you know, why don't you go up to the feast? Now, there were lots of feasts, of festivals, celebrating parts of Jewish history. And in this case, the Feast of Tabernacles was going to happen, and we might talk about that next week and what that means. But they said, well, why don't you go up and get yourself known? That's what people do, right? If you really want to become known, of course, they were being siblings, and their older brother, and not very nice to him, and he gives him a little bit of a lecture about their view of the world, and we'll talk about what that means. But he, in the end, goes up secretly, because Jesus, at this moment in time, does not want people to recognize him, and doesn't want particularly for people to say, you come and be king. His time has not come, and that's what this sermon is about. It's about a perspective of God's will that we can learn from. I'm calling my sermon today five life principles, if you will, things that we can take and use in our own lives. So from John chapter 7, verses 1 through 13, after this, Jesus went around in Galilee, purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. But when the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers did not believe in him. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. You go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. However, after his brothers had left for the feast, he also, or went up also, not publicly, but in secret. Now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceived the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord, may we learn from this passage things you would have us know, each as individuals and as a church, for your word that speaks to us. Help us to listen, all of us, but with the one who preaches, Lord, for his sins are many, be with him, forgive them. But with us, Lord, may we hear what we have to say in our hearts and minds. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, what can we learn from this passage? Not only what's going on with Jesus, but in our own lives. And I think one of the first things we can learn is that we need to make sure that our ladder of success is on the right wall. Well, what does that mean? A few years ago, I preached a sermon, or a series of sermons, using kind of as a jumping-off spot, a book by Stephen Covey called Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. And I rearranged it and made it Habits of Highly Effective Christians and took a little bit of what Covey said, because a lot of it's very good, and, of course, used the Bible to talk about it. But one of the things Covey says
is that be careful about climbing the ladder of success, because you may get to the top and find that your ladder is on the wrong wall. That's a great image. Often in our lives, we want to be successful. And there's nothing wrong with success in the world. In fact, I think God wants Christians to be successful and be in places of influence. On the other hand, success in this world has severe limitations. I remember when I was younger and lower in rank in the Army, I had a colonel who said to me, "Chris, if you want to be promoted, if you want to go up in the Army, you've got to do some things. You've got to go to some conferences. You've got to get to know people. You've got to smooth," basically, is what he was saying. And to some degree, he was right. And that's what Jesus' brothers, that's what they're saying to him. You need to smooth if you want to let it get out that you're the Messiah, right? Of course, they're being very snarky, if you will. Siblings sometimes are. But this is the way of the world, isn't it? And again, there's nothing wrong with worldly success. But we need to ask ourselves, what is success from God's point of view? I remember actually preaching this series of sermons at another church many years ago, and I used that ladder of success illustration. And I finished the sermon, and a week later, one of the people in the congregation, a guy, comes to me and says, "Chris, guess what? What? I heard your sermon, and I quit my job." And I remember thinking, "Oh God, what have I done?" Well, it turned out that he actually shouldn't have been where he was. He realized he was working at a bank, and it just wasn't for him. He wound up quitting, and in the end, much to his wife's chagrin of quitting, but he wound up in a better place. He was on the wrong ladder for him. And we need to ask ourselves, at whatever place in life we're at, what ladder are we on? And are we on the right wall? And that the answer for that is different for different people. But what is success? We need to ask that question all the time. What is success in God's point of view? Jesus knew what success was. Of course, you might argue, of course, that Jesus was Jesus, and he knows better than we do. It's harder for us because, we don't hear the direct voice of God all the time. We hear it through the Word and through people, and sometimes, occasionally, very occasionally, you might hear from God. But most of the time, it's through other ways. But we still need to ask that question, what is success? And God's point of view and everything that we're doing at any time in life. Another point of principles of life. We're making sure our ladders of success is on the right wall. We also need to realize that God's time is always the right time. Jesus says to his brothers, "The right time for me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." There's a story about a little boy in a classroom, or actually a classroom. The teacher asks, "Go home, I have a homework assignment for you. Go home, sit in your backyard tonight and count the stars and come back and tell me how many they are." And so they all do that. They come back, and most of them said, "There are just too many to count. There are a gazillion." Except one little boy who said, "There are three." And the teacher says, "Three?" Everybody looks at him and says, "Well, what's wrong? How did you come up with three?" And the little boy says, "Well, my yard is so small." You see, it's an illustration, I think, of sometimes we interpret the world according to our world or what we can see. Or another way of looking at it, perhaps, is to think about this window. Perhaps if you thought this window was smaller, it was maybe one of those panes looking out, you could see a mountain or two, but maybe one of them, and yet we all know if we go out, it's the world's bigger than that. But that window keeps us from seeing everything. And that's really the way we see in our lives. Our eyes are wonderful things, but we can only see part of reality. And yet we all know that there is a reality outside, a spiritual reality that is real, just as real as anything here. But we just can't see it yet. We will one day. Luckily, that window's bigger. Of course, if it was bigger, you wouldn't be listening to my sermons at all, I'm sure. But you'd be going, oh, wow, and good for you. But, you know, what is Jesus saying about time? Well, in the Bible, there are two words for time. There's chronos time, which is, we get the word chronological. And that's just regular old time. Seconds, minutes, hours. You know, sunrise, sunset. I won't bore you with my singing. But that's what it is. We all live that, don't we? We live sunrise and years have passed. And that's okay. You know, we organize it with our day timers or whatever it is. But it's just regular old time. But Jesus is saying that there's a bigger time than that. There's God's time. And the word used there, right in that passage, is kairos. Kairos time. Well, what is that? Well, kairos time is, you might call it eternal perspective time. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. In the fullness of kairos. You know, it amuses me sometimes to hear people talk about, well, Jesus is coming back in 1925 or 1945 or 2000, whatever. We've had predictions like crazy forever, haven't we? It's all chronological. The month, the year, the date. But it's really a kairos moment when Jesus comes. Now, it may be a chronological moment as well. But in the fullness of God's plan and time, that's what Jesus is trying to say to His brothers. My time, and He's talking about His death and resurrection, is not yet. And because that is not yet, I'm not going to go and be what the crowd wants me to be. I'm going to do what God wants me to be and what God wants me to do. Kairos time. And we need to think about kairos time. So what does that mean? I think we need to think about and have an eternal perspective on things. What does that mean? Well, it's just a simple reasoning that this life you're living, which is very important, please don't hear me say it's not, but it's only the first chapter or the first page of a bigger moment of eternity. And yet we plan and we live as though this is all that there is, this small thing. And it isn't. We need to ask bigger questions from a bigger perspective. So, what can I do which will outlast me? What can I do that will last into eternity? That's the question. What can you do? What lasts into eternity? What are people busy? What can I do that will last long enough? If you want a smaller view, what can I do that will last longer than after I'm gone? That will still be here? What story can I tell with my life that will be told when my children are still here? These are big questions we need to ask. The third thing is, you're only good because God says so. The world cannot hate you, Jesus says, but it hates me because I testify that what it does is evil. I remember when I was still in college, I took a job painting houses. It was really a great thing for me in a lot of ways because it was a job that I would wind up doing a lot that earned my family money. For a long time while I was in school, I painted houses sometimes. And even after I became a pastor, I took a week of vacation and paint somebody's house for extra money. But I remember working for this construction crew, and they found out some things about me. I'm a college boy. I was going to an elite university, and all these kinds of things. And oh, and the worst thing of all, what are you going to do when you get out of college? I'm going to be a minister. You talk about, have you ever been hated? Well, I mean, it was interesting, the anger that came out, or the thing, the attitude that came out toward that. It was a great experience. And I went on for a whole 3 months after I was working that summer. But it was really good for me in so many ways. The world, they treat you differently sometimes. And that's what's happening to Jesus. He says, I testify that what the world does is evil. And part of it is because, you know, the message of the gospel has a negative side to it. Now, it's popular today to only be positive. It really is. You attract thousands of people to your church if you're positive. And it began with long before Norman Vincent Peale, but it was him, and then Robert Shuler, and then Joel Osteen now, and others. And just thousands of people come because they tell you how wonderful you are. But there's part of it. Now, don't get me wrong. The gospel is wonderfully positive. Wonderfully positive. But there's a negative side to it. I, many years ago, read a book and actually did the training, and actually trained some people in a book called Evangelism Explosion, B. James Kennedy's book. What he did in that book was actually take some stuff that's much older, but he organized it. And part of that training is you're sitting in somebody's living room, and you ask them a question. And the question goes like this. If you were to die tonight, and God were to ask you, why would I let you into my heaven, what would you say? And surprisingly, if you ask that question to people, the answer 90% of the time is, because I try to be as good as I can be. The problem with that answer is it's wrong. It's wrong. And so, given that that's the answer you get, the next step of the process is to say, well, I've got some bad news and some good news for you. You know, sometimes when you ask people, what do you like to hear first, bad news or good news? And they'll say, the good news. Kind of like the guy who came, he was sitting around thinking about a friend he'd lost, who died, but his friend came back and talked to him and said, I've got some bad news and good news for you. He said, tell me the good news. He said, yeah, there's golf courses in heaven. And they're beautiful, they're wonderful. But what's the bad news? You've got a tea time on Thursday.
I'm sorry, I got off track. But,
bad news is that we're all sinners. We're all selfish. We're all unrighteous. No, there's no unrighteous, no, not one, says the Bible. And no one wants to hear that. I've complained a little bit about Robert Shuler, but there were some things that were good about it. I actually went to some of the training that he offered. And he spoke to one of those events I went to, and he was telling the story about how he, in some of his sermons, he started preaching about sin, and he got a call from a movie star. Her name was Doris Day. And Doris said to Robert Shuler, don't talk about sin, Robert, because no one wants to hear about sin. And so he never talked about it again. I don't want to get my theology from a movie star. Maybe. I'm sure she's a nice person. But that's what he did, apparently. Of course, movie stars know how to attract a crowd. And so did Shuler. But the gospel says we're sinners, but it doesn't end there, does it? It says if we come to Christ, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, and whosoever believes shall have eternal life. That's positive, is it not? It's positive. And that's the positive message of the gospel. Yeah, there is the good, bad news, good news. There's a good cop, bad cop, if you will, if you want to put it that way. There's some bad. No one wants to hear the bad part. But we can't get by with it. We don't tell people the truth. course, people sometimes, like those painter guys, you know, if you started talking about the negative, they think, oh, you think you're better than us. No! All have sinned. We all need Jesus at the foot of the cross. Because we need a cross. We need that, his death, to be able to approach God. We know that. We all know that.
So we're not good. We're only good because God says so. We have to remember that. Always. Number four is always practice the presence of God. He says to his brothers, you go to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast because for me the right time has not come. Jesus was so aware of God's presence in his life and what God wanted. He was able to say that he knows God's timing and what God's purpose is. How do we practice God's presence?
This little book I recommend to you, I'm sure you've heard of it, called Practicing the Presence of God by a monk 500 years ago, a guy named Brother Lawrence. And he was in this monastery, and he wanted to practice God's presence. But you know what his job was? Day in and day out, washing dishes. And he said to himself, how can I practice God's presence washing dishes? But he did. That's what the book is about. How God, in the simple things of life, how he practiced God's presence. How do we do that? Well, I think first and foremost, we just have to believe that God's here. Like I said, we can't see God. Our eyes are not capable of seeing God yet. They will be. But God is just as real as you and I are here in this room. If you go to the bottom of the canal over here, God will be there. If you go to Mars, God will be there. If you go to Alpha Centauri, the end of the, like Star Trek, go to the end of the galaxy, God will be there. God is wherever you are in every place. Just believe that. And then you can start talking with God. Don't you, right there? You know that. We have to believe it. And then we just have to do the regular things. Some of the things Becky was talking about. You know, read the Bible. Meditate on God. I'm talking about Zen. You know, Zen meditation is meditating on nothingness. That's what that means. But we meditate on the Word of God. We meditate on God Himself. I know I have a friend who loves to open up the National Geographic and see all the beautiful pictures of the world and meditates on God. You know, so I used to read science books and go, wow, God's really pretty cool. Just whatever, you know. Or just, of course, walking outside and seeing what you are blessed with every day here. It's incredible. Practice God's presence. Believe He's there with you.
Last but not least, the fifth thing, and there are probably more in this passage and, of course, more in the Bible. It's always, 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 always about Jesus. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. Some said, he is a good man. You know, of all the things you could say about Jesus, that may be, if you leave it there, maybe the most wrong.
Because Jesus is much more than just a good man. And yet, we live, actually it's been going on for 20 centuries. People are always trying to come up with an explanation about who Jesus is. And usually people come up with the idea, well, he's a good man. In the modern era, we have people saying that all the time. You know, Tolstoy, you know, oh, Jesus was a good man. Maybe not as good as Gandhi was, but he was good.
We have other people knocking on our doors talking about how Jesus is an angel. Those are Jehovah's Witnesses. We have others who are saying he's like our brother. Better, but like our brother, like the Mormons. We have others who pronounce a progressive Jesus, the greatest man with the greatest God consciousness.
That's modern liberal Christian theology right there. All kinds of explanations about who Jesus is. But Jesus says all kinds of things which basically He says, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection of life. I am the light of the world. He says things that if I got up and said them, you should probably call someone and have me locked up. Because if I said those things, you should have me locked up, and you'd be right in doing so. Because that would be the biggest egotist in the world. C.S. Lewis says, given what Jesus says about himself, you either have to believe that he is who he says he is, God in the flesh, or he is kind of like a poached egg or something. Those are Lewis's words. As a church, as individuals, we must always remember that it's always, always, always about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's the question for 20 centuries, who is Jesus? Yeah, he was a good man, but he's so much more. He's our Savior and our Lord. That principle may be the biggest one of all. Our Savior and our Lord. And that's the argument that Jesus will go through. You'll see it in the Bible. You'll see it in your community. You'll see it in your family. Who is this Jesus? And our witness must be continually and consistent that he is the Lord and our Savior. Pray with me. Lord God, saying those things can be or cause people to react very negatively. Saying that people are sinners can be the same thing. But help us to remember the positive side of the gospel as well as the negative side, and use both. And help us to remember who we are. And help us to remember who Jesus is. And help us live those things as a church and as your children in this place and in this time. Help us have an eternal perspective and not just the local chronological time. Help us to glorify you and whatever we do. We pray everything in the name of Jesus. Amen.